Well, as we proceed through the story together, there are times when it seems as though the people of Israel were an odd choice for God to make. They seem to get it wrong as often as they get it right, and even the name Israel means struggles with God. And a struggle it has been right from the very beginning. And I have to be frank with you, in the chapter that we're studying together this week, we are entering one of the more depressing periods in Israel's history, the division of the kingdom. It's a time of small-minded conflict and open civil war, a time of pettiness and loss of integrity. Not much gets done after all the productivity of Solomon. Much is lost, and only a few bright spots appear in the history of this kingdom divided against itself. We're going to have to use two words for two kingdoms from here on in. Israel in the north comes to mean that separate entity of people who rebel against David's grandson, Rehoboam, and want nothing to do with David's dynasty. Look to yourself, O house of David. What do we have to do with the son of Jesse? Those are the folks in the north, most of the tribes, most of the geographical area of the United Kingdom. And then in the south, you've got Judah and Jerusalem. Judah, the one tribe, along with Benjamin, that remains loyal to the house of David. It's a mess. And here's how bad it gets. Jeroboam, the first king of the north, does not want his people traveling south to Jerusalem to sacrifice at Solomon's temple, which is a pretty newfangled piece of real estate anyway. So what does Jeroboam do? He sets up shrines in high places all around the northern kingdom for the sacrificing convenience of his subjects. Now, one of these shrines, and there's lots of them, but one looks quite a bit like the temple in Jerusalem. But in it, there are, get this, golden bulls. Golden bulls? Really? Do we have to go through all of that again? In his effort to make himself look different from the rival king in the south, the king of the north is willing to remake the biggest mistake in the people's history, right down to the golden livestock. And before we shake our heads and roll our eyes, we really need to ask if we'd have done any better. God's people are learning a very human lesson, one that's probably universal. They're learning how difficult it is for us to stay in community with each other. How easy and how natural it is for us to split apart into warring factions with rabid vehemence on the extremes and apathy or paralysis in the center. And we know about this. We've seen this. We've participated in this. The poet William Butler Yeats looked out at Europe just before the beginning of World War II, and he described it this way. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon can't hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. That's what's happening with the people. Solomon's son Rehoboam could have held the center together with one act of moderate self-control, letting up the taxation and forced labor just a little bit. But he gives in to the voices of passionate intensity, the young men who advise him, and he increases the demands on the people and loses the kingdom forever. For one macho moment. Generations of people who could have worked together advancing God's great mission will now spend the next few hundred years calling each other rude names and poking each other with spears. It's tragic, it's stupid, and it's human. But why on earth is it in the Bible? Why not just skip over this dreary mess in a few pages and get on to something more uplifting? Well, we can't do that. Because in this story, Israel is learning something utterly essential, and we have to learn it with them. Israel is learning the limits of human wisdom, the limits of human leadership. Samuel warned them about this years ago, but they just had to experience it. Human wisdom, human leadership is fine if all you want to do is build yourself a nice little empire like all the other nice little empires. But it's not enough for a people with a mission. It's not enough, human leadership. It's not enough for people whose sole purpose for existing is to show the rest of the world what the one true God looks like. Human wisdom is sometimes enough if your goal is just to conquer other people, but it's not enough if you're part of God's plan to rescue them. Human wisdom, human leadership, it's not enough for the mission of Israel, and it's not enough for the mission of the church. Israel has forgotten that, and these stories are teaching us what happens when you forget. So the successors of Rehoboam and Jeroboam follow each other in a rather unimpressive parade. A couple are good, most are bad, some are despicable. But these stories matter because they show us something honest in Israel's history and in our story too. These stories matter because they remind us how much we need grace. These stories matter because God's grace is like healing. God's grace is like recovery. Before you can really receive it, you have to know you need it. These stories matter because they teach us that most important lesson about grace, the fact we need it. Israel can't accomplish her mission on her own, and neither can the church. They know that now, and knowing you need grace is the first step towards receiving it. The good news is this. The good news is this dreary part of Israel's history doesn't last forever. Israel does learn that she must listen more intently for God's voice, not just human voices, for God's wisdom, not just the wisdom of a king. The good news is that wisdom is given to her in the words of the prophets. But that's a story for another time. In Jesus' name, amen.